Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
28th chapter of Deuteronomy, as you know, is the chapter on the cursings and blessings, specifically the cursings. And I introduced the 28th chapter last week in our study of verses 1 through 37, so I'll not go into the details and the introductory material. I'll simply start verse-by-verse at verse 38. It's going to be a little, I don't know what word to use. It's going to be very plain tonight. It's going to shock you. It's going to be devastating in the wording of what it talks about. And I want you to realize that what we have here is nothing less than the reversal of the covenant blessings of God. As we can marvel and thank God for the covenant blessings, the reversal of those blessings are tragedy magnitude. So you're not going to believe what you read, what God says I'll do to you if you don't obey my commands. So beginning in verse 38, I tried to outline this in such a way that you can kind of catch something of the units of thought, as you see in the word and phrase study. Verses 38 through 42 is an agricultural kind of paragraph. It deals with locusts and worms and olives falling off a tree. And very unusual there, it deals with children and daughters being taken into captivity. Now let's talk about a principle of hermeneutics for a minute. I was listening to some of the radio preachers today on KJK. And I am perpetually appalled at the way those men interpret the Bible. Now they're enthusiastic. I'll give them that. But they proof text to the Bible and make it fit their system like you can't believe. I want to say something to you, and I say it over and over, and I hope you'll listen to me. Don't take somebody's word for what the Bible says. If they quote a passage of Scripture, you go look at that Scripture. I've been amazed in the resource books that I study that they'll quote a passage of Scripture to back up what they've just said, and when I go and look at that passage, it is totally unrelated to what they've just said. Look at the book, and don't look at one verse. You've got to look at the paragraph minimum the paragraph. And to really get an accurate interpretation, you need to know the chapters on both sides and the context of the book. And the only way for us to be biblical is to say what the Bible means to say, not what we think it says, not what we would like for it to say, not what backs up what we believe. We need to teach the Bible and read the Bible for the Bible to say what the Bible means. Now, I go into all that because this first little paragraph deals with agricultural things. It deals with locusts and olives and crickets. And in the middle of this, it deals with sons and daughters being taken into captivity. Now, with that principle of at least looking at the paragraph, sons and daughters being taken into captivity is an agricultural curse. How so? How are sons and daughters in the captivity balanced with crickets and locusts? How do those fit together? Excuse me? Exactly. Why do you think farmers have big families? Because they just like all those kids to feed? No. Man, when it's time to feed the cows and pick the apples and get the hay, about 30 kids help the whole bunch, doesn't it? Yeah, not 30. No, surely not. But that's exactly it. The help on the farm are gone. They've been taken into captivity. So you look at the paragraph and you interpret every verse in the paragraph by the paragraph. One more thought in that line. Your Bible is divided into paragraphs, hopefully, not because the original text is divided into paragraphs, because Hebrew and Greek do not have paragraph divisions in the text. They are divided by thoughts. So some paragraphs differ. But paragraphs are a means in English to convey one central thought. Now remember that. Every paragraph has one major topic. One and only one. It's called a topical sentence in English. When you're interpreting the Bible, if you're making a major emphasis of the Bible says so-and-so, and what you're saying is not the topical sentence of that paragraph, you are off the mainline biblical interpretation authority structure. You see what I'm saying? Every paragraph has one major theological truth or thrust. If what you're teaching is not the major theological thrust of that paragraph, you have lost some of your biblical authority. So think about that. We teach not what we believe, but we teach what the book presents, and our allegiance is to the book, not our culture, and on and on. So be careful of those paragraphs. Treat them as something that is God-given to help you understand. Notice that God used natural means. There's a great tension in the Bible between a supernatural God and a God that works with physical laws. Example, God split the Red Sea. How many of you have seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie of that? Remember Moses stands up there, the wind comes up, blows his robes, he holds his rod over the water. Pew! Man, water starts piling up on both sides, and what, 30 seconds? The way's clear, and they trot through there, and the Egyptians get... There's only one problem with that. It's not biblical. Sorry about that. But Bible throws a great cog in good love stories, doesn't it? Well, the Bible says that an east wind blew all night and dried the water. Now, you say, God used natural means. Yes, he did, but he also used supernatural means. For you see, the east wind can only pile the waters up on one side. Something else piled the waters up on the other side. The land was dried by the natural blowing of the east wind, but something piled the waters up to keep them from rushing back from the opposite direction of the wind. Another example. God sent the hornets before the children of Israel to chase the Canaanites out. God used hornets, buzz, buzz, sting, stingers. But the timing of the hornets was supernatural. They came right at the time that God wanted them. So here we have God using natural means. He's going to use locusts. He's going to use crickets. He's going to use worms. He's going to use captivity. But God's going to use them in a supernatural way as a result of Israel's rebellion against God and his commandments. So there's a tension between the supernatural intervention of God and God using natural means. And that tension is all the way through the Bible. I get real tickled at the joke I once heard about the very liberal seminary was teaching about Jesus. And they said, now, Jesus had lived around the Sea of Galilee all his life, and he knew where the sandbanks were, And he was walking on a sandbank. He wasn't really walking on the water. He just knew where the sandbank was, and he was walking along the sandbank. And somebody raised their hand and said, what happened to Peter? Did he fall in a hole? If Peter would do Galilee too, didn't he? Yeah. Well, I blew that one. So I thought it was cute. So there's that tension all the way through. Notice in verse 40 where it talks about the olive trees dropping their fruit, the word anoint is used there. This is an important Old Testament concept. As you know, we anoint priests and we anoint kings. There's even been an occasion or two of a prophet being anointed. But these are theological anointings. The anointing here is the common anointing when someone comes to your house and they ring the doorbell. In American culture, we go to the front door. And we open the door and say, come in and sit down, have a glass of water, come in and In an Oriental household, when someone was welcomed as a guest, they would take olive oil and they would put it on their hair. The original wet look, I guess. Or if they were very happy, they would put it on their face. An anointed face was a sign of happiness. And this was common. That's why Jesus kept griping at the Pharisees. Said, I've come to your house to eat and no one's anointed me or washed my feet. A common courtesy was overlooked there, and so the oil, the olive oil to anoint everybody's guest was going to be gone. Notice something else here in this very first part. There was great promise of the harvest. Everything was green and budding. There was the olive was there, and the plants were up, and the harvest was coming, but the promise of harvest was thwarted by the disobedience of God's people. Notice, if you would, verse 41 talks about into captivity. This chapter is going to talk about captivity, in such detail that many have thought that Moses could not have written this, because this is obviously written after the captivity of the sons of Israel by Assyria in Babylon. Now, notice the presupposition behind that statement. Many of us take people for what they say without analyzing what they're talking about. If you believe that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, then the obvious assumption, and you don't really believe that predictive prophecy is a possibility, then you have to do something with this, and therefore you make it, what? Post-exilic. Now, there's only one problem with that whole thing. I believe that Moses did write it, and I have no problem with predictive prophecy. So why deny it to Moses just because some man's presuppositions won't jive what the Bible says? I think Moses, matter of fact, Moses said, you're going to corrupt yourself, and you're going to corrupt yourself quick after you cross over this river. Moses knew that. That's why he kept saying, listen, and made it so in such dark and white terms, black and white terms. But they did. They corrupted themselves. It's obvious in the book of Joshua and Judges. So I think Moses wrote this under inspiration. I think it is a very detailed description of the captivity of Israel by Assyria and the captivity of Judah and Benjamin by Babylon. But I feel like it is predicted prophecy written by Moses and not written after the fact in Moses' name. Now, so we'll get back to this captivity theme again. Notice it mentions in verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, and you shall go lower and lower. Now, who is the alien? Is that the guy who comes in from Egypt and sells his goods and goes back to Egypt to live? No. The alien is the resident alien. It is the person that lives in Israel but is not Hebraic. It is the person who lives there. All through the book of Deuteronomy, this guy has been the one, they say, when you feed the widows and the orphan and the Levites, feed the alien in your towns. He has been the poor guy. He has been the downtrodden. He has been on the economic par with the widow and the orphan and the Levite, the priest, in the local priestly. So, notice what happens. A total reversal is going to occur. Now the person who is going to lend money and the person who is going to be the head instead of the tail is not the Hebrew, but the resident alien. The word higher and higher is very interesting in Hebrew. Hebrew does not have a lot of adjectives. It just does not have a bunch. When it speaks of God as being holy, 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 why did it just say God is the holiest? There's no word in Hebrew for holiest. To make an emphasis, you repeat the words. Holy, holy, holy is the epitome of holiness in Hebrew. Higher and higher is a way of emphasizing that the alien is going to be lifted up greatly, and the Hebrew, being lower and lower, is going to be very poverty-struck. And so it's a reversal of roles. Matter of fact, because of the interpretation of later verses about the reversal of the covenant promise, I think there's even a possibility here. As Israel was resident aliens in Egypt, and they went higher and higher when God delivered them. Remember, Egypt gave them all the gold and silver they had, and the very ones who were the slaves became the masters almost when they left. That very same thing now is happening in Israel to Israel. The very people who, you know, would think would not be prosperous are now the ones in control. And so I think it's a reversal maybe of the roles. Notice it talks about lending and being the head and the tail in verse 44. This is a comparison of verses 12 and 13, if you'll look there. Notice verse 45 tells us why for all these curses. It's very obvious there. It says, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Why has all this come about us? Woe is us. What's the problem? The problem is disobey God. Simple as that. God is a God of justice. You disobey him, you're going to pay the price. Even Christians who disobey God pay a price. Now, they don't pay an eternal price, and they don't pay a spiritual price in the sense of heaven, but you don't break God's law. You break yourselves on God's law. That's why sin always runs its course. You want to play with fire? My friend, you're going to get burned. You're going to reap what you sow. Now, there's a spiritual sense in which God forgives us our sins, and thank God for the New Testament emphasis on grace. But when Christians sin, Christians pay a price in broken fellowship, in guilt, and in the physical ramifications of particular sin they're involved with. So, you know, why has this come upon me? Woe is me. It's because you have disobeyed. Now, notice verse 46 is a very interesting verse, I think. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants. What will? Well, all these agricultural and the economic disaster. You see, again and again, it would have been so easy for God to have come into Egypt, struck everybody blind, took the children of Israel out. He could have done it in what? 36 hours. He could have had them up, gone. But God didn't do it that way. I don't know how long the plagues last. There's no way exactly to tell how long. Some people think it's as short as 6 months. Some think it's as long as 18 months. I don't know how long it took. But God was working with the Egyptian people as much as God was working with the Hebrew people. Now, God is going to use Israel's calamities as a witness not only to Israel and future generations, but to the rest of the world. Israel was ordained a kingdom of priests that the rest of the world might know about God. Well, the positive side of that is the law and the prophets and all the good things, but the negative side is just as instructive as the positive side is, and that is when this country disobeys the God that created everything, this country pays in the neck. So there is a positive and negative teaching caught up in the chosen people. Notice the word forever there. People who keep hollering in my ears, we need to be literal. Take the Bible literal. Okay. This is the Hebrew word olam. It's used several times in the Old Testament, numerous times. It's used about things like the sacrifices, and they shall be forever to every generation. Just one problem with that. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the sacrifices ceased. The temple was destroyed again by the Romans, and the sacrifices ceased. The Hebrew word forever must be interpreted in the context that the Hebrew word forever appears in. This is a curse if Israel rejects God. But God took Israel back and brought her back out of the exile, so the word forever, the curse forever being on Israel, is not true. It is a limited curse until she learns her lesson and will obey God. So the word forever in the Old Testament has to be balanced by the context in which you find it. Has to be. Especially the Hebrew word olam, which is the one that's used here. Now, notice if you would, in verse 47, there is a little phrase that says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart. Again, I want to say to you, the Puritan ideal of faith is so alien to the biblical ideal of faith. When I feel like that I have enough leadership from God, I want to preach some Sunday on what it means to be ye separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. What does that mean? It has been interpreted through the years as don't, rules, black hats, frowns, you know. I submit to you in faith that be ye separate is basically the sign of joy and gladness and peace of the people of God in the midst of world sin. And I submit that being separate is not what we don't do, it's what we do do. Notice it says here, for the abundance of all things. Now the Hebrew rabbis switched us around and said the reason the people got off is because they got materialistic, which I think is probably a true statement, but that's not what the Bible is saying. God is going to bless them with a glad heart, and when God blesses you, he gives you the abundance of all things. That's exactly what Jesus picked up on when he said, I have come to give you life and give you life more abundantly. I've come to provide your needs in a way you can't imagine. I've come to give you joy and peace, you see. And so when God comes into people, he doesn't, it's his joy to give them things. Now, the problem is we usually can't handle things. So notice the next little verse says that because they didn't do these things, that God's going to send an enemy against them, and they will be in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things. Total reversal of this. There's a dialectical pole here. One of them, if you will, I will, God says. If you won't, I will do this to you. So as great as the covenant blessings are, as wonderful as the covenant blessings are, the reversal of those covenant blessings are the depths of tragedy. And I think that's important to realize that. Notice these little phrases. I have picked them up for you under number 6 of Word and Phrase Study. The Lord shall send against you an enemy, verse 48. He will put an iron yoke on your neck, verse 48. The Lord will bring a nation against you, verse 49. Now these are statements of, these are historical statements, theologically worded. What do you mean by that? It wasn't just that Assyria happened to be a dominant world power and came over there and wiped out the northern 10 tribes. It just didn't happen that Babylon became a world power and went over there and took away Judah and Benjamin. It just didn't happen that Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire happened to rise up and let them go home. These things just didn't happen historically, and the Bible just recorded them theologically. The Bible goes one step further and says the God that created the world is the God that controls the nations. And things just don't happen under a sovereign God, you know. And I didn't mean to see that. History is not the culmination of forces in our world. History is under the direct control of a sovereign living God. God brought Assyria the way God brought Babylon. And that is all the way through the prophets. I will do this thing to you. So, I think there's two things. But number one, we get on God's case for kicking the Canaanites out. God told the Israelites, if you do what they do, I'll kick you out too. And they did, and he did. More than once. So, God is the controller of history. I hope you believe that, because if you believe that, you'll be more happy in life. Do you know that? Otherwise, you're going to think, oh, what if? Maybe, could be, only. Circumstances. You'll be worried all your life you may have done the wrong thing and caused this and this to happen. Or, oh me, if only this would have been the case. I want to tell you, there ain't no ifs with God's people. I'll go one step further. There are no ifs, even with those who aren't God's people. God is in control of his creation. It never has been the devil's world. It never will be. He does play a part in God's will for a limited period of time. Notice the next verse, I think, is a very better way to feel about the iron yoke put upon you. That's exactly what Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 28:13. The very same allusions there. And this thing about bring a nation against you who is fierce and all that, that really smacks to me of the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire. And I think we can, if you look in your text there, in Hosea 8:1, this is used to describe Assyria, and in Jeremiah 5:15, these same kinds of words and phrases are used to describe Babylon. So God brought them as sure as the world. Matter of fact, did you know that Cyrus, who overthrew the Babylon Empire, remember the many, many Tekel-Upharsal deal and Daniel and all that? That was the Babylonians that came, and later Cyrus came. He is called God's anointed. He is called the very same term that the Messiah is called, Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was not a believer, but God used him in his purpose. Let me look at verse 52. I have a word to say about 52. And it shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout your land. I was listening to a public broadcast radio on the way to get a Peggy the other day. And they were debating SALT II, the ratification or non-ratification of that. And I'm not going to make any statements about what my personal opinions are. But I will make a theological statement. America is not strong because of all the nuclear warheads she has, or the size of her missiles, or the sophistication of her radar. America is strong as long as in God she trusts. And when she thinks that she can get by with all the sophisticated arms and political alliances that she has made, she is a fool like the rest of the nations of the world. We are not protected by the megatons on the tips of our missiles. We are protected by the one by which all things came into being. And he will speak and things will cease to exist. Now, I'm not for taking down all the missiles. Don't misunderstand me. I'm for national defense. But I'm ultimately for spiritual defense, which is allegiance to the living God, which is so much stronger than national defense that you can't even put them in the same sentence, really. Now, notice where it talks about verse 53. And verse 53 down through 57 is absolutely chilling. It is grosser than I am. And that's saying something. And the key phrase is found in verse 53. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body. We're talking about nothing less than cannibalism within families. Notice, this has happened twice in Israel's history that we know of. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 through 30, it's spoken of in the days of Elisha. It is also spoken of in Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, in the days of Jeremiah. And it is also spoken of in the historical account of Josephus in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus. Now, mothers, let me ask you a question. How hungry would you have to get before you ate your children? Let me go one step further and ask you to look at verse 57. How hungry would you have to get before you'd eat that? Look at it. If you don't have a modern translation, you need to, because King James covers it up. And notice in verse 54 where it says, the man who is refined and delicate. Have you ever met somebody who is very socially aware, very in on etiquette, very petite and dignified in all the way he carried himself and all that he did? We might call him a refined and cultural man. Or have you ever met a woman down in verse 56 who is a refined and delicate petite woman who would not even put her bare foot on the ground because it'd get her feet dirty? These are the very people that Moses says will eat their children, and then they will not share it with their wife or their husband or the other children. Golly! What a word from inspired scripture of the results of disobeying God. This is a total perversion of people's attitude in a society. You say, I'd never do it. You ever really been hungry? I mean, not just hungry. I mean, have you ever really been hungry? I found that when I'm really hungry, I'll eat a lot of things I normally wouldn't eat. God forbid, things get so bad that parents eat their children. It never happened to me. I pray God it never happens to us. It happened to Israel 3 times recorded that we know of. Well, the word here used in verse 54 and in 56 is translated, my translation, shall be hostile toward his brother, or shall be hostile toward the husband, is the old Hebrew word, the evil eye. Even today, many people are nervous about someone who has a strange eye, or an eye that looks funny, or has an amulet around their neck. What, the amulet? Is that it? Amulet? It looks like an eye or something. Not an omelet, an amulet. I've seen some omelets, but they feel like that evil look somehow has a power and a force. And here it's talking about, it's used many times in the Old Testament. Here it's talking about envy or jealousy or greed, something like that. Notice down in verse 58 where it talks about, if you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book. What book's it talking about, this book? Well, we don't know. Is it talking about Deuteronomy? What if you believe that Deuteronomy was written during the reign of Josiah to help solidify the kingdom and reunify the national worship, and wasn't written by Moses, written by a priest? Then this book might refer to Deuteronomy. If you think that this book refers to the Sinaitic covenant that God gave to Moses at Sinai, then it refers to part of Exodus. If you think it refers to the preaching of Moses on the plains of Moab, then it refers to most of the book of Deuteronomy. If it refers to all of Moses' writing, it refers to the whole Pentateuch. You say, what does it refer to? Croak, how do I know? It just says this book. I don't know what it's referring to, but it's part of the law that God gave to Moses. Now, exactly what part and how much or how little, I don't think there's any way in the world to know. We know it includes part of the book of Deuteronomy. That's obvious. How much more it includes, we don't know. Now, notice where it talks about to fear dishonored and awesome name. We do not have in our culture an equivalent way of talking about someone's name. I remember a while back somebody told me what Robert meant. I wasn't really impressed. It meant something. But, you know, we have names that mean things. Different names we use mean certain things. You may know what your name means, you know, like Grace or somebody. That means something. Well, in Israel, they named the child or changed the person's name because of the character of that person. That's why God keeps changing folks' names in the Bible. He's not trying to confuse you. There's a reason for that, you know. Why change Jacob to Israel? Why? Why do that? Why go through all that thing? Well, there's a reason for the name meant something. Well, friend, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which is used every time that the word Lord is capitalized in your Bible, is the Hebrew word to be, Yada, and that's saying something significant about God. It's comparable or equivalent to us saying the true and ever-living God, something like that. The ever-existing one, the source of being. The name meant something, and when they said that little phrase, the name, they meant God in His character, in His holiness. They were afraid to mention sometimes His name for fear of taking it in vain. So they would use things like heaven or the name or the angel of the Lord or all kinds of things to get away from using it. Notice verse 59 talks about extraordinary plagues, lasting plagues, miserable and chronic illnesses. That's an exact reversal of the covenant promise in Egypt. In Egypt, for a while, the plagues came on everybody. But as God began to teach, He said, I'm going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, and these plagues will be everywhere in Egypt, but they shall not be in the land of Goshen. And later on, they were in the land of Goshen also, but they were only on the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. They were on the Hebrews in the land of Goshen. So, God makes a distinction between the plagues and who they're on. Now, the covenant is reversed. And the plagues that the Egyptians suffered, and worse, are now on the Israelites because they disobeyed God. Now notice it talks about, notice verse 62, and you shall be few in number. Is that not a direct reversal of the Abrahamic covenant that your seed shall be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, and they will be innumerable beyond count? Exact reversal of the covenant promise. And notice down in verse 63 where it says, you'll be torn from your land. Is that not an exact reversal of the Abrahamic promise of the land of Canaan? Notice also where it says, the Lord will delight over you to make you perish. The Lord will delight over you to make you perish? Now think about that. It just tickles Him to death to destroy them. Is that what it's saying? Well, that's what the Hebrew words say. You see, we're so, unless we think about it, and we've got to stop and think, someone has got to say, wait a minute, sometime to us, before we ever catch this. We talk about God as if He was a man, because we don't have any other terms to talk about God than if He was a man. There's no way to describe God unless you talk about terms that communicate. And the only kind of rational beings that we know are human beings, so we talk about God with the verbs and the nouns and the phrases that we talk about people with. That's just one problem. God is not a physical being. He is a spiritual being. He is not a man. His ways are above our ways. When we say God repented, when we say God walked, when we say God's arm, when we say God rode, when we say God delights, we have got to understand that we're talking about God in an analogous way to a human being. God is so far beyond and over and above our verbs and nouns and idioms that we cannot describe Him adequately. why do you think God became incarnate? That finally the vocabulary of men became adequate to describe God. Have you ever thought about that before? The Old Testament anthropomorphic use of words does not communicate truth about God, but analogies about God. And so we have to come to the New Testament. In Jesus, we understand more about God than we ever did in all of the verbs describing God in the Old Testament. Do you understand why? It's like trying to describe color to a blind person. He can't relate. There's nothing in his experience to relate color. That's the way of talking about an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-existing creator, spiritual being. We have nothing in our... We can't relate to that. Nothing in us relates to that. That's why the importance of God revealing himself in the Bible. He reveals as much as we can understand in ways that we can understand, but we always must know that God is beyond all that we can comprehend right now. But there's coming a day, isn't there, when the veil of language and the veil of finiteness and the veil of humanity is going to be pulled back, and we're going to see him as he sees us, and know him as we are known, 1 Corinthians 13. It'll be an exciting day. That's why people get saying, tell me about what the resurrection body is going to look like. Friend, there is no way in the world to tell you what the resurrection body is going to look like, because I'm not sure it's going to be humanoid. You say, oh, it's got to be. We've always... You see how absolutely impossible it is to talk about eternity in finite terms? We'll not communicate. Notice verse 64. I will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Boy, what a prophetic picture of the Jewish nation. But think with me for a minute. What seems to be the curse of God as the Jews are scattered, in the same time it's a curse, is really a supernatural blessing. For how many national entities do you know that have been dispersed among the peoples of the world and yet have remained a national entity? Zero but the Jews. Zero. Thousands of years with no land, no temple, nothing. Dispersed among cultures radically different across the world, but they uniquely retained their God-given Jewishness. Isn't that amazing? If you were an anthropologist, that just whacks your boat. You just can't believe that kind of cultural thing. Notice in verse 66, so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. Now I want to stop for a minute on a little side point, and I won't take long. Have you ever heard of the two early church fathers, Athanasius and Arius? You ever heard of them? Athanasius is a man who was an antagonist to a man named Arius. Arius said that Jesus was above the angels, that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, but that Jesus was just less than God. Athanasius said, no, Jesus and God are the same thing. They're made out of the same thing. They're exactly the same. The Trinity was the fight over the Trinity. Athanasius, who I agree with theologically, I am a Trinitarian to the core. Athanasius quoted this verse against Arius to back up that the crucified Jesus was seen by people. Is there anything in this context talking about Jesus? Is there anything in this context talking about crucifixion? Zero, zero, zero. This is not a verse on Jesus, crucifixion, hanging before people. There's no way in the stretch of the linguistic imagination that verse 66 is talking about Jesus hanging on a cross. No way. If you allow your preachers or your teachers or anybody else
to make the Bible say something that it obviously does not mean, you have opened the door to every kind of possible perversion. We have got to hold people's feet to the book, and not their fanciful interpretations, but the common, natural, obvious interpretation. This we would call in history allegorizing or spiritualizing. Allegory and spiritualizing, and listen to me good, because I hear it in America all the time. Allegory and spiritualizing has zero biblical authority. I don't care how big a Bible they carry. I don't care how many verses they quote. I don't care how loud they yell. I don't care how often they use the name Jesus. I don't care how much you agree with what they say. If they spiritualize a biblical text, they have left all biblical authority. For the only authority we have is the historical, grammatical, obvious meaning of the text. Do you agree with me on that? Some of the wildest stuff I hear is because people have forced the Bible to say things that the Bible never dreamed of saying because people proof text and spiritualize passages. If we allow the preachers we trust to do it, there is no way to stop those who we don't trust. If we allow the method to get a hold of our minds and don't recognize it for what it is, we have opened a Pandora's box. We have got, and I'll go this further, we have got to interpret the Bible in light of what the author meant to convey as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Moses never dreamed of this being a verse for a crucified Messiah. He was talking about the frailty of life amid these foreign people coming in. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm going to go one step further, and those of you who were at the banquet last night, Alton Ammons and I are wonderful friends. Alton Ammons spiritualized a hound out of that Chronicles passage. Did you catch that? The passage says something like this guy asked God to enlarge his field. Now, what is that talking about? That is an agricultural thing to gain bigger fields. He used it as a verse to talk about spiritual insight. Now, I agree that we need bigger spiritual insight, don't you? Praise God, we need bigger spiritual insight. But you don't give biblical authority to greater spiritual insight on 2 Chronicles what you do. Now, I love the man. Likes what he said. Zero biblical authority. Zero. Not some, not kind of, zero. And if we're going to be what kind of Christians? Bible-based Christians, you've got to hold your religious leaders and teachers, you've got to hold their foot to the book. Not their fanciful interpretation, not their wonderful sermon, not their great allegories. You've got to hold them to the book. Does that communicate? You've got to do it to me. You've got to demand it of them. Got to. No other way. Notice the little phrase, night and day. The Old Testament is terribly ambiguous in... Now, I've told you that in Judaism, the day starts at 6 o'clock at night and goes to what? 6 o'clock the next night. Now, that's Judaism. What about the Old Testament? Mercy, I don't know. If you'll get your concordance out, look up the word night or day, run all the references, you'll be amazed at how it flip-flops. They'll mention day first and then night, and then night first and then day. Or they'll mention, example, in the sacrificial system, you must eat this meat with your friends before the next day. Now, if the day begins at 6 o'clock at night, that means you've got to eat all that before what? that evening. You don't have a whole day, you just got a few hours. And just look in your concordance under the words night or day, and look how it flip-flops. From the creation account, it seems to be what? And the evening and the morning were the first day. Seems to begin with an evening time. But very quickly, as soon as the sun and stars are made, flip back to day. So, it's ambiguous. I don't know. I just don't know. But it's interesting to me that it has that kind of fluidity among the Bible. You see how dangerous it is to make dogmatic statements? You've got to pay the price if you're going to make dogmatic statements to run every reference in all the Bible on the issue you're talking about. And you pay a price if you do that.
Verse 68 says, we go back to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? The very place they came from, they're going back. The Hebrew word in ships is in doubt, what that means exactly. In ships is probably the obvious meaning, but it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense unless it's slave trade, the Phoenician slave traders or something. But anyway, they're going to go back to Egypt, and the place they God brought them out of, they're going to go back to. Isn't that just a reversal of the covenant promise? Okay, I've mentioned some pretty touchy things, I think, and some difficult things. I'd be willing to talk to you a while about these. I challenge you to do something. You're not going to like it, it's going to upset you, but I challenge you to do something. Every sermon you hear from now on, and every person you hear teach a Sunday school class, or every radio program, or Billy Graham on TV, you read the text that they quote, and then you grade them on 1 to 10 for biblical authority, and it will appall you. Just read the text they quote, and hear what they say, and see if what they say comes out of the Bible. It'll scare you to death. As you can tell, this is one of my hobby horses. I ride it to death.